Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller traces the growth of the early church written in the book of Acts. The Christian community was so attractively different that the Greco-Roman culture in which they lived was transformed by the gospel. To hear more encouraging teaching like this, or to dive deeper into the life-changing power of the gospel, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, here's today's teaching from Tim Keller.
Good evening. Tonight's scripture reading is found on page 9 of your worship guide and is from Acts 9, verses 1 through 11 and 17 through 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now, get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying." Then Ananias went to the house and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we're looking at the book of Acts, which of course is talking about the earliest original authentic Christianity. And when we get to this particular passage, we come to perhaps the most famous conversion story in the history of the world, the conversion of Saul, the Jewish Pharisee, to Christianity. Saul, who of course later is better known as Paul. And I must tell you that during this sermon, I'm going to go back and forth between calling him Saul and calling him Paul, partly because he's called Saul in the text, but of course we think of him as Paul and know him as Paul. Now, conversion. That right away makes people nervous, I think. The name, the word, the concept. On the one hand, some people feel that calling for conversion is just narrow-minded and primitive, and to ask someone to convert to your religion is wrong and narrow. It's also true that I think it makes people inside the church uncomfortable, because we start to say, "Am I converted? I go to church. Should I be converted?" Now, the answer of the Bible is yes. Matthew 18, verse 3 says, "Unless you're converted, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And that's Jesus speaking. And then in John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God." Interesting, because those are two different words, but most theologians believe he's talking about the same thing. That in conversion, that's what we do. We turn and trust. The new birth is what God does, giving us a new heart. But essentially, they happen at the same time. It's the same thing. So yes, you do have to be converted if you're a Christian. But The difficulty here, and you see it even inside the Bible, actual conversion accounts, actual conversion stories are so diverse. There are so many different experiences. Some people's conversions are dramatic. Some are quiet. Some are very sudden. Some are, seem to actually, the pieces of them fall into place over a period of time. And so there's a great danger in taking any one conversion and turning it into a standard for everybody else's, any one experience of conversion, any one pattern of conversion. Rather than think of conversion in terms of patterns or steps or experiences, and because they are so diverse, even in the Bible, it's better to think of elements. There are certain elements that must be present if you have really been converted. And the three episodes in Saul's story here are actually pretty good representations of each of those three elements. Again, we have to be careful. We're going to be looking at the details of the story, but we do have to be careful because I don't want you to think that I think everything has to happen to be converted in the same order, in the same way. And yet, these three elements are this: collision, darkness, embrace. Collision, darkness, embrace. Those are the three episodes. And each one, I think, represents a certain element that must be present if we are to be converted. So first of all, the collision. And by the way, the collision is verses 1 to 5. The darkness is verses 6 to 9. The embrace you'll see in verses 17 to 19. So first of all, the collision. On the road to Damascus, Saul is literally knocked to the ground. But by what? The light, the voice. I think actually, though, maybe that was, there they were. The real reason he was knocked to the ground was he was having a collision with the truth. He was actually having a collision, a head-on collision, with a God that he didn't create, a God that has his own reality, a God who's there. Saul actually had constructed a God in his mind. He had a God that he wanted. He did not have the God who's actually there and who can knock us down. See, verse 5, who are you, Lord? See, there's the question. And Saul thought he knew who God was. He thought, for example, that God could never become a human being. He thought that God would never set aside the temple or the sacrifices. And therefore, because he thought he knew who God was, he thought the Christians had to be wrong. And so he was persecuting them. He thought they had to be wrong. But what happens on the road to Damascus is he discovers that the God that he has was a God he constructed, a God that he wanted, not the God that's actually there who has his own reality. Now, in order to understand this, we have to remember something. And that is for us, most people today, say in New York City, are not likely to construct a God like Saul's God. I mean, we're not going to usually construct today the severe God of the Pharisees. But the average person in New York City, if I ask them, do you believe in God? A lot of people would say, well, I think there may be a God. I think there probably is a God. If there is a God, he's a God of love. He's a God who accepts everyone. And as different as that is than Saul's God, I submit to you that that is every bit as much a construction. That is, it's a God that you have made. What's the problem with that? Everything. Because a God that you have made is basically just a projection of you yourself. And a God who you have made, therefore, cannot possibly help you, can't lift you up, can't make you more than you are. See, if a God you have made is really just you, then that God can't actually convert you. That God can't change you. He can't transform you. He can't help you because he's not greater than your heart. He's actually just a construction of your heart. And what you need more than anything else is a God with reality, a God who's greater than your heart. Example. Over the years, I've often talked to people who struggle with inadequacy, struggle with a sense of being a failure, struggle with self-doubt. And of course, nobody in New York City, but there's people who live out away from New York City who feel that way. I've met them out there. And of course, you ask the question, or as a pastor, I always say, do you believe in God? And many times they would say, oh, I think there's a God. I believe there's a God of love. And I say, has that God helped you with your self-doubts? Well, not really. And I'll tell you why not really. First John chapter 3:20, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. 1 John 3:20, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Now, what does that mean? Your heart condemns you, and you feel bad about yourself, but God comes and says, no, you're wrong. You're wrong about who you are. There's a purpose for you. I love you. Now, that is impossible for God to do unless he's greater than your heart. There has to be a God who's real, a God who's there, who, and unless you actually have a God who in some other ways tells you things you don't want to hear, a God who can contradict you, a God that you've bowed the knee to, and who you said, I accept you, even though I don't like everything about you, I don't like everything you say, but I know you're there. Only if you have a God like that, can he then come around and tell you you're loved when you don't feel loved. You see, a God cannot be greater than your heart if it's a God who's just a construction of your heart. And you need, more than anything, a God who's not just the product of your needs. You need a God who is not just the product of your needs. One of the marks of conversion is a sense that you start to deal with a God who's really there. Many people have told me, oh, I've thought about it, and I've reflected on it, and I've figured it out, and I think this is what God, I believe God's like this, or I've reflected on it, I've read many books, and I like what that book says. I believe God's like that. That's a God of construction. When you're getting converted, you sense that there's a God coming at you, a God who's out there, a God who's dealing with you and showing you things that you don't want to hear, telling you things about yourself you don't like, and even telling you things about himself that you don't like. Now you've got a real God, not a God that you just made up. Now you've got a personal God, not a God of your imagination. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his, you know, one of his accounts of his conversion, writes this. He says, before God closed in on me. See, that's the language of somebody who's being converted. Before God closed in on me, I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut, but I chose to open. Now, I say I chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. Amiable agnostics will cheerfully talk about a man's search for God, quote unquote. To me, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. Now, that image of a mouse searching for a cat. No, mouses don't search for cat. Cats find mice. And he's saying, if you actually have searched for God and read the various books and figured out the God that you believe is out there, then that's not the real God. You're not being converted. To be converted means that God comes after you, approaching at inconceivable speed, someplace C.S. Lewis says. You sense a God actually there and dealing with you. And you say, well, how could that happen? How can that be? Well, let me just give you a personal account from my own life. This is a long time ago, but when I gave the Bible the benefit of the doubt, when I, instead of saying, I don't like this part of the Bible, I don't like that part of the Bible, when I actually said, okay, why don't, for sake of argument, let me treat the whole Bible as true. And therefore, let me learn about the God who the Bible presents. Well, when you do that, guess what? You automatically get a God who is real. A God who you don't like. See, no matter what culture you're from, no matter what century you're from, something about the God of the Bible will offend you. And now you've got a real God. Now you've got someone, you know, you've got a God that can contradict you, that can argue with you, can tell you things you don't like a real person. If you're in a real relationship, look, if you have a dummy at home, you have a dummy, or, you know, a department store mannequin, you put it there, you can, you know, you talk to, the man doesn't talk back, never argues with you, never does anything, okay? Not a real person. But if you have a real God, then the God sometimes infuriates you. And if you actually give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, and you accept the God of the Bible, and you bow the knee, and accept him because he's real, even though you don't like everything he says, now you got a real God. Now you've got a God who's greater than your heart. And people who get converted are people who begin to sense that I'm dealing with a real God. God becomes real. Collision. Point two. Darkness. Now, there's an awful lot of people that talk about Paul's conversion being sudden. It's dramatic, yes. Yeah, the flashing light, God, Jesus speaking from the... Yes, that's dramatic. But I'm not sure that Saul's conversion is as sudden as it looks. I don't think so. Let's talk about that. Notice, for example, that Jesus does not say on the road to Damascus, Saul, kneel down and I want you to ask me into your heart as your Lord and Savior. And here's the prayer, repeat after me. He doesn't do that. What he does is he plunges them into darkness. He's blinded. And he goes into a city. And you know, notice, God doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, here's what you, he says, just go into the city, blind, and I'll deal with you later. And it says, Saul got up, he could see nothing, he was in darkness. They led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now, why the blindness? Obviously, you know, it's speculative. Obviously, one of the things that God could be doing was getting across to Saul, look, you've been spiritually blind. I'm just trying to drive that point home, and now you're physically blind for a while. But I don't think exactly that. The fact is that he couldn't see, and he's not eating either, you see, like fasting. And what that means is he had to think. No distractions. Couldn't even read. Couldn't talk to people, really, hardly. He was in darkness to think. And what was happening in that dark time, we actually have some ideas about. I don't think it's that hard to reconstruct, because Paul, in his writing, especially in Philippians 3, and especially in Romans 7, tells us what went through his mind as he was being converted. And therefore, much of it, if not most of it, if not all of it, happened in those 3 days. So I don't think it was all of it. Much of it happened in those 3 days. What were the things, what was happening? Two things. Here's what was happening in the darkness. First of all, he was rethinking his entire understanding of God by going back to the Bible and seeing things he'd never seen before. He was rethinking his entire understanding of God by going back to the Bible and seeing things he'd never seen before, in spite of the fact that he was, of course, an expert in the Bible. Now, how does this work? I'll tell you how it works. You know what happened on the road to Damascus? Saul, as a Pharisee, would have rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Because the Messiah would be blessed by God. But Jesus, on a tree, saying, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, clearly was cursed by God. The Messiah would be blessed and honored and loved by God. But Jesus, on the cross, was clearly cursed and abandoned by God. So how in the world could he be the Messiah? It's silly to imagine that God would curse and abandon his Messiah. That's silly. But then Saul meets Jesus, raised from the dead. And so here's what Saul must have been thinking. Wait a minute. Jesus was raised from the dead. There, I saw him. He was raised from the dead, which means he was vindicated. It means he was blessed by God. And that must mean that on the cross, he wasn't being cursed for his own sins, for he'd never been raised from the dead. If he is the Messiah and he's been vindicated in love, then on the cross, he must have been being cursed and abandoned for somebody else's sins, for our sins. And suddenly he goes back to the Bible with this idea, and everything begins to look new. All kinds of things he hadn't seen start to make sense. All kinds of connections he'd never seen start to come together. All kinds of riddles that he was in the dark about suddenly make sense too. For example, I'll just give you four. He would have gone back and said, wait a minute, Isaiah. The first part of Isaiah, the Messiah is this strong king. But in the last part of Isaiah, it's all about this suffering servant who dies for the transgression of the people. How could those two be the same Jesus? Or, secondly, what about all the animal sacrifices? For centuries, we've been sacrificing animals to atone for our sin. We've been spilling the blood of animals, of bulls and of goats and of the little lamb at Passover. How in the world could dead animals atone for our sin? It doesn't make sense unless they point to something. Jesus. And what about Jeremiah and Ezekiel? who talk about a new covenant. They say, God says through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, someday I'm going to put my spirit directly into my people and they will know me face to face like Moses. How could that be? How could a sinful human being get the Holy Spirit and see God face to face? How could that be? I mean, without the tabernacle, without the temple, without the sacrifice, without the priest. Oh. Jesus explains that. Or even the promise to Abraham. Remember the promise to Abraham? God comes and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you many descendants, and I'm not just going to bless them, but through them I'm going to bless and give salvation to all the nations of the world. How could that happen? Oh, through Jesus. In other words, Saul had an understanding of God and salvation that made the Bible opaque to him. Basically, he believed there was a strong God who would send a strong Messiah, and that strong Messiah would save anyone who came and followed after them. You see, if you summoned up your strength and you obeyed the Messiah, then you would be blessed and you would be successful. So a strong God sends a strong Messiah and saves the strong people who obey. But wait a minute. What if God sends a weak and suffering Son of God who dies on the cross for our sin? And so those who are saved is anybody who's strong enough to be weak, anybody who's willing to admit that they are weak and they are moral failures, then you're saved by grace. And when he understood that the Messiah had been cursed for us, that he'd been abandoned for us, and he went back into the Bible, suddenly everything looked different. And I must tell you, that's the way it works. People who are getting converted, whether they've read the Bible once or twice in school, or whether they read the Bible growing up in church, they go back when they begin to get converted, and the Bible, it's almost like they usually say, somebody turn the lights on. Things that I always never understood. Things that the Bible is a closed book to me, and suddenly it's opening up. But here's what opens it up. The idea of a crucified Messiah. The idea of salvation by grace, which leads us to the second thing.
Why does God allow suffering in the world? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why isn't Christianity more inclusive? We want to help you see how these and other honest, tough questions have life-changing answers grounded in the love and grace of Jesus Christ by sending you Tim Keller's bestseller, The Reason for God. Get your copy as thanks for your gift today to help reach more people with the gospel. Go to gospelandlife.com/give to get your copy. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
The first thing that he was doing in the darkness was he was completely rethinking and under his understanding of who God was. But the second thing he was doing was he was completely rethinking who he was. Now here's where I'm not sure that Saul's conversion was all that sudden. Because in Acts chapter 26, when Paul recounts this conversion story to another audience, he adds a word or two that Jesus said that they're not brought out in this particular account. You know, Luke, when he's giving us this account, you know, says that Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay? Why do you persecute me? But in Acts 26, Paul mentions that Jesus said something else. And you know what else he said? He said, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, a goad was a sharp stick that a shepherd used to get the sheep to go in the right direction. When I say a sharp stick, it means it hurt. They poked them with it. It hurt. Why? Because as you know, as I often say, because every time you bring up the image of this, you have to bring up, sheep are very stupid. They look nice. I mean, if you don't look too closely, but they are stupid. So that the food is that way, and the sheep are going that way. Safety is that way, and there's a sheer cliff over there, and the sheep are going that way. But what are you going to do? How are you going to get them to food? How are you going to get them to safety? How are you going to get them to do the thing that's best for them? You stick them, because otherwise, they're not going to listen to you. You know, they're not open to reason. Get this, isn't it amazing that Jesus said to Paul, on the road already to Damascus, he says, I have been inflicting pain on you. I've been sticking my goads into you. It's hard, isn't it? What's been happening to Saul? And I'm sure whatever had been happening now happened in earnest in those 3 days of darkness. What happened there? And here's what I think happened, because actually Paul tells us about it in Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul really, I think, opens up the deepest recesses of this dark time when he says, listen carefully, because he uses metaphorical languages. He says, I was alive apart from the law. But then the commandment, thou shalt not covet, came home, and I died. Now, at first sight, that's a little puzzling, because first of all, when was Paul apart from the law? I mean, he would have been raised with the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments. As a Pharisee, he would have been raised. There would have never been a time in which he was literally apart from the law, but here's what he probably means. He said, I was alive apart from the law. Alive means I liked myself. I had a decent self-image. I'm good about myself. I thought, I am good and other people are not. I am doing God's will. I am compliant with the law, moral law of God. You know, I'm passionate for God. He was alive. He had a great self-image. He liked himself. But he was actually keeping the law at arm's length. But the problem was the 10th commandment. That's what broke through. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. See, it's possible to read the first 9 commandments strictly in behavioral terms. You can look at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, I don't bow down to idols. Honor your father and your mother. I'm very good to my father and my mother. Never, don't kill. I've never killed anybody. Don't commit adultery. I've been faithful to my spouse. See, it's possible to do that, even though Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says you shouldn't do that. That the commandments actually are more far-reaching in their requirements. But it's very possible to read the first 9 commandments in behavioral terms and to feel pretty good about yourself. But you can't do that with the 10th commandment, because the 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's spouse. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's life." Now, what is covet? It doesn't just mean want. It doesn't just mean you would look at somebody else and say, "Gee, I'd love to have their house." But that's, no. Covet means to want so intensely that you're discontent. To want something so intensely that you're discontent. And Saul must, at some point, Saul, who was trying very hard to build a self-image on the idea that I am faithful to God and to his law, must have said, wait a minute, what that means is I'm supposed to love God enough to never be unhappy with my lot in life. I'm supposed to love God so much, I'm supposed to be so satisfied with God and his love that I'm always content. Wait a minute. I can't do, you know, Saul must have said, well, I know I should do that. I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. But I can't do that. And the commandment came home and he died. What does it mean he died? His whole system of thought and his whole basis of his identity, it unraveled. It probably was already unraveling somehow. Maybe it was unraveling when he listened to Stephen. And here was Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and Acts chapter 6 and 7. And he gives this incredible account of the gospel. And of course, as they're killing him, he's praying for their forgiveness. It could be that when he listened to Stephen's speech and he saw the way Stephen died as a Christian, maybe that was one of the goads. But that just might have made him more furious to go kill the Christians because he's having doubts. But you see, if God is really good to you, he'll do the same thing for you. See, in New York City, you're unlikely to be building an identity, to feel alive, you know, to build this great identity on the basis of compliance to the Mosaic Law. Probably you're not. You're probably building your identity on achievement. You're probably saying, I am alive, I feel good about myself, I'm proud of myself, I know who I am because I've achieved this and I've gotten to this school and I've done this thing and I'm living here and people say this about me and people say that about me, and the very best thing God could possibly do is let all that unravel. It's probably going to unravel sometime. You're not going to be able to keep it up. Something has to come home, some intellectual crisis, some way in which you disappoint yourself, and it's God's goads going into you. Why? Because what brought Paul into the presence of God was he saw he needed a Savior. That was happening in the darkness. He was rethinking who he was, rethinking his identity, and realizing, I can't keep this up. I can't earn my own salvation. I'm not competent to live my own life. I'm not going to be able to keep it up. I need a Savior. Do you not see that conversion is obviously not, look at this, conversion is not just adopting a moral structure. Many, many people say, if you call me to become a Christian, you want me to convert, that means you want me to stop living this way and get very moral and go to church and do all these things. Don't you see? The conversion is not just a call to moral structure. Conversion, if anything, is a challenge to self-righteous morality. Saul was humbled. He saw that he couldn't save himself. And that put him right on the brink. And it'd be nothing better that God could do for you than to take you to that same brink. And then thirdly, there's the collision, right? There's the darkness. And then finally, the embrace. Look at verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul. Now we left out a few verses in the reading. We didn't print them. But Saul is in darkness. He goes into Damascus. God comes to Ananias, who is a Christian, a disciple. And he says, Ananias, yes, Lord, I want you to go to Paul, Saul, for he is praying, and I want you to go to him and lay hands on him and give him his sight and receive him. And, you know, Ananias, of course, is very upset about this idea. He knows who Saul is, and yet he goes. And when Ananias goes in and lays hands on him and says, Brother, what does that mean? Well, has anybody ever prayed for you? Probably. Have they ever laid hands on you when they pray for you? Now, the laying hands is not magic. If anybody's ever laid hands on you when they pray, you know that it's not magic. They could pray for you without laying hands on you. But what does it mean? It means something really special. It means love. It means I'm with you. It means it's an embrace. And the other thing that's remarkable about this is that Ananias calls him brother. See, Ananias is not stupid. He knows who Saul is. This is in the section that we didn't read. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Did you see what he's saying? He says, this man has got a warrant for my arrest. You want me to go in and embrace a man who's been given the legal authority to put me into prison and have me killed? Yes. And Ananias does it. And I don't think it's just because he has to. I think he's scared, but he understands the gospel. He understands it doesn't matter. You see, if the Messiah did not come in strength to save the strong, but came in weakness to save those who admit their moral failures, then anybody can come and have their sins wiped out because Jesus died for them on the cross. And that means it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. Doesn't matter. And that's the reason why when Ananias comes in and puts his arms around Saul and calls him brother, that's God. That's God saying, Saul, rest in my arms. And doesn't matter what you've done, you're mine. And see, when people say, well, what does it mean to get converted? You know, you collide, that is, you get to see the God who's really there, and you are convicted of your sin and your need for a Savior, but then you have to believe. Well, people get, oh, faith, we have to have faith, and everybody worries about that. Like, that means I have to womp up, you know, get rid of all my doubts. No, no, no. Basically, in the end, this is what faith is. It's resting on God's arms. It's laying down the burden of being your own master, being your own savior, thinking you're competent enough to run your own life. There's so many places, great places, that talk about conversion in terms of getting rid of the burden. The burden comes off. See, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress says, my burden fell off in an instant. The burden comes off. There's that great, great line in a hymn, Christian verse that goes like this, lay your deadly doing down. Doing means being your own savior and trying to live a good enough life and trying to achieve everything in New York City. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Just rest. And that's how conversion happens. Collision, darkness, embrace. Now, let me just say at the very end, and it is at the very end, that in the end, if you say, how do I know I am converted? The problem is that since all conversion experiences are different, you can't look at the conversion experience and say, I'm sure I'm converted. You have to look at the results. In the end, the proof's in the pudding. In the end, the way you know you've been converted is the kind of life that results. There's three things I'll just tell you about right here that are in the text that would be a good sermon all by itself, but it's really just an ending way to end. Three things that result from Saul's being converted. Number one is intimacy with God. Do you see that God says to Ananias, go to the house, this is verse 11, of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Why is that such a big deal to God? He's praying. Go to Saul now. It's time to go to him. Been 3 days. Now go to him. Why? He's praying. Well, now, wait a minute. Saul's a Pharisee. He probably prayed seven times a day or something like that. Well, yes, but it's different. It's one thing to say your prayers. It's another thing to pray. It's one thing. Well, Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He says the religious leaders think they will be heard for their many words. See, it's one thing to have a business relationship with God, kind of a cold commercial relationship with God. You do this, I do that. You know, if I do this, then you do this, and I do this, and you do this. So I'm going to pray seven times a day, and then you need to give me this and that. It's a kind of God's your boss, God's your business partner. That's not the same as God being your father, who unconditionally loves you because you are his daughter or you're his son. When you talk to your father, when you talk to God as Father, that's praying. And therefore, for the first time in his life, Saul had intimacy. Intimacy. Secondly, sacrifice. Now, it's again, this is one of the places that is not in the passage that we actually read. It's in the middle where he's talking to Ananias. God and Ananias are talking, and it says this. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Be careful here. I mean, most of us are not called to be apostles, missionaries, things like that. Paul, of course, suffered. But here's the point. When you become a Christian, you're willing to sacrifice. Why? If God had sent a strong Messiah and you were saved by summoning up your strength, then of course you look around and you would feel like, hey, I'm better than other people. But God sent you a Messiah who sacrificed himself. And because he sacrificed himself and put me first and himself second and gave himself up for my sake, that's got to be now the thing that you live, the operating principle on which you live your life. If you say you're converted and you are not more and more becoming an unselfish person, maybe you weren't converted. C.S. Lewis, in near the end of Mere Christianity, puts this perfectly. He says, in self-giving, if anywhere, we touch a rhythm not only of all creation, but of all being, for the eternal word, that's Jesus, gave himself in sacrifice. So, listen to every word here. So from the highest to the lowest, self exists to be abdicated. And by that abdication, it becomes more truly self. To be thereupon yet the more abdicated, and so forever. This is not a law which we can escape. What is outside the system of self-giving is simply and solely hell. That fierce imprisonment in the self. You hear that? If you're not unselfish, you'll be selfish. If you're not putting other people first and God first, then you are selfish, and that's an imprisonment. It means you're on the way to being the miserable member of the community of hell, which isn't a community at all, because everybody's looking out for themselves. That's what he's saying. He says, this is not a law that we can escape. What is outside the system of self-giving is simply and solely hell, that fierce imprisonment in the self. So the principle runs throughout all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, death of your whole self in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look to yourself, and you'll find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look to Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. So if you're converted, there's a new intimacy with God, there's a new unselfish life, and lastly, there's a desire for community. It's really silly that in the last 90 seconds, I would be showing you one of the neatest things about this whole text. But do you notice that when Jesus Christ converts Saul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul might have said, well, he actually does. He says, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." So the point is, how can I be persecuting you? You're speaking from heaven. How could I be persecuting? I'm persecuting them. I'm not persecuting you. But what he's saying is, when you persecute them, you are persecuting me. Why? Because when you become a Christian, you don't just get saved into a one-on-one relationship with Jesus. You are saved into a body of other believers, all of whom are part of Christ's body. We're joined. There is a link. We have the common Holy Spirit. And what that means, Jesus is saying, is I'm in every Christian. I'm in there. That means if you want to know Jesus, you can't just know him through one-on-one prayer. You've got to be deeply involved in community because, frankly, there's a lot of Jesus you will never see anywhere else except in the face of your sister or your brother. And therefore, there's no Lone Ranger Christianity. And converted people learn that. In the end, we're just following the footsteps of Jesus. He didn't just get knocked down on the road. He was crucified to a cross. And he didn't actually also simply have a few days of dark thoughts. Real darkness came down on him. Darkness was on the face of the whole land. But he was raised. And if you die with him, you'll be raised with him. If you die with him, you will live with him. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you are God who's greater than our hearts. And though sometimes it is extremely painful as a process, the best thing that can ever happen is for you to bring into our lives that which shows us that we need to rest in your everlasting arms and nowhere else. That brings new life, and we thank you so much that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be converted. And I actually pray that everyone in this room, everyone hearing this, would be converted too. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
We're so glad you listened today. Don't forget to connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter to find more gospel-centered resources you'll enjoy. And thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.